Luke chapter 23. Coming to the end of the story. Should be able to take this bit in two chunks. So we'll read the first 25 verses tonight. Then the whole multitude of them arose and led him to Pilate. And they began to accuse him, saying, "We found this fellow perverting the nation and forbidding to pay taxes to Caesar, saying that he himself is Christ, the king." And Pilate asked him, saying, "Are you the king of the Jews?" He answered him and said, "It is as you say." So Pilate said to the chief priests and the crowd, "I find no fault in this man." But they were the more fierce, saying, "He stirs up the people, teaching throughout all Judea, beginning from Galilee to this place." When Pilate heard of Galilee, he asked if the man were a Galilean. And as soon as he knew that he belonged to Herod's jurisdiction, he sent him to Herod, who was also in Jerusalem at the time. Now when Herod saw Jesus, he was exceedingly glad, for he had desired for a long time to see him, because he'd heard many things about him, and he hoped to see some miracle done by him. Then he questioned him with many words, but he answered him nothing. Okay. And as soon as he knew that he belonged to Herod's jurisdiction, he sent him to Herod, who was also in Jerusalem at that time. Now when Herod saw Jesus, he was exceedingly glad, for he had desired for a long time to see him, because he heard many things about him, and he hoped to see some miracle done by him. Then he questioned him with many words, but he answered him nothing. And the chief priests and scribes stood and vehemently accused him. Then Herod, with his men of war, treated him with contempt and mocked him, arrayed him with a gorgeous robe, and sent him back to Pilate. That very day, Pilate and Herod became friends with each other, for previously they had been at enmity with each other. Okay, so this all takes place, you'll recall, after the midnight hearing before the Sanhedrin. And so when it was morning, the whole multitude, meaning the Sanhedrin as a whole, those that were there, the leaders of the Jews, took him to Pilate, the Roman governor of Judea. And we talked about this a little bit before, but you remember that when Herod the Great died in 4 BC, divided his rule over all Palestine into three regions and put his sons over those three regions. Herod Antipas ruled in Galilee, which is the northern part of Palestine. And then Philip was ruler in Transjordan. That's the part of the land that lie across the Jordan River. And then Archelaus was king over Judea. But Archelaus was really, really incompetent and was unable to control the Jews in Judea, who were a notoriously rebellious lot anyway. And because of that, he was deposed from his kingship by the emperor. And Judea was downgraded. They didn't have local rule anymore. The Roman Empire, of course, liked to have locals ruling as much as possible. That's what a tetrarch is. It's kind of a sub-king, you know. But they also had lots of territories that they ruled directly as Roman provinces. And so Judea was downgraded to a Roman province, and a governor was put over it. And Pontius Pilate was the fifth such governor since 6 AD. Now, the Jews had at least some right to execute the death penalty in some cases. And there's some debate about exactly what those cases were and exactly how that law worked at the time of Christ. But we know that at the very least, the Jews had the right to execute people who blasphemed on temple grounds. Julius Caesar had given the Jews special rights because the Jews had helped him out when he was in a jam in Egypt. And that was why the Jews always had, to some degree, special protections that nobody else in the Roman Empire had. And so there was still the law that even though they were in the Roman Empire now, Gentiles still could not go on the temple grounds. And so the Sanhedrin had jurisdiction over what happened on the temple grounds. And that's what the temple guards were. They were the kind of private security force of the temple. And so Jesus was always teaching on temple grounds, and they could have executed him there on their own authority for blasphemy if they wanted to. And so then that raises the, and probably they had that probably extended to a kind of a wider jurisdiction over, to some degree, religious crimes. Not civil crimes, but people who blasphemed the Jewish God, as long as they weren't Roman citizens, probably the temple guard and the Sanhedrin had authority over that the Romans allowed them that much. You remember, for example, the trial of Stephen or the trial of Paul. Those were before the Sanhedrin, and they executed Stephen on the spot. And they were saying they could have done so with Paul too, until he said, "I'm a Roman citizen," and then they couldn't. So they had the right to do that. And so then the question is, of course, why didn't they? Why didn't they just kill Jesus? Well, probably for a couple of reasons. They feared his popularity with the people. We see that throughout the story, although many of the people, the crowds, proved quite fickle, as we'll see. They also probably wanted to keep their hands clean of the act. They probably wanted to be able to say that they didn't have, you know, if the Romans executed him for treason, then if anybody was upset about it, they can just say, well, it was the Romans that did it. So they arrest him in the middle of the night, and they have their trial all secretly, and then they just turn him over to the Romans, and then they can say, well, we didn't do it. It was, you know, he probably was a prophet, but the Romans, you know the Romans. So they could maintain a level of deniability. Also, I think they probably specifically wanted him crucified, as they would say, crucify him, crucify him. And that was a method of execution that was specifically intended not only just to dispose of a criminal, but to crush a movement. That's why they almost always, that crucifixion was reserved for traitors, for insurrectionists, for rebels. Because it was not only death, it was not only a very painful death, it was also a humiliating death. It was public, it was long and drawn out. So in a way, you're saying this movement that this guy's part of, or that he's the leader of, is so weak that they can't even prevent us from doing this to their leader over the course of days, you know. And that was the purpose of it. It was meant to be as humiliating and shameful as possible. And so the Jews probably have in their mind, if they wanted to utterly crush not only Jesus, but his movement as well, then to get the Romans to crucify him was the thing to do. Okay, so that gives us a little background on what's going on here. So Luke, as usual, he summarizes the events rather briefly for us. They take him to Pilate, they make accusations against him. In verse number 2, found this fellow perverting the nation, forbidding to pay taxes to Caesar, saying that he himself is Christ, a king. Now, the first accusation there, that he was perverting the nation. Well, that's a matter of opinion. Of course, that would depend on your view of his religious teachings. The second one, forbidding to pay taxes to Caesar, that's a flat-out lie. He had specifically said to render unto Caesar that which is Caesar's. And the third one, that he himself is Christ, a king. So he said, they say he's Christ, that is the Messiah, but they say, that is to say, he's a king. So, and technically that's true, but they're presenting it in a way that would give a false impression to a guy like Pilate. They want Pilate to think that he's leading a political or military movement to seize independence for the Jewish people. And that was something that the Roman governors were very concerned with. That was pretty much the fastest way to get yourself crucified, was to start claiming to be the leader of an independence movement in one of their provinces. And so it's clear what they're trying to do. But Pilate, his response in verse 3, shows he sees through this. He says, "Are you the king of the Jews?" The language indicates there he's kind of being incredulous and dismissive. He's saying, "You're the king of the Jews? Like this guy, you know, this nobody, this, he's just a guy, you know? He's not a soldier, he's not any kind of, you know, he's nobody that's, he doesn't have an army, he doesn't have a movement, he's got, you know, a few disciples, but, you know, you're the king of the Jews?" That's kind of the way his language reads. that he's dismissive of him. And that's how you can understand, because he says, are you the king of the Jews? And Jesus says, yes. And Pilate says, I find no fault in him. All by itself, that's kind of strange. Is he admitting to being an insurrectionist? If he says, I'm the king of the Jews, then that's... But Pilate is saying he knows enough about the Jews, and John gives us a little bit more detail in the exchange that makes clear that Jesus' claims were a religious claim. Pilate knows enough about the Jews. He's very contemptuous and dismissive of their religion. He doesn't care about their internal disputes. And so to him, this is just, he's just some mystic claiming to be a king in a kind of a spiritual sense or something like that. I don't care about any of that. And he also doesn't like the Jewish leaders. Pilate has a long record of antagonism with these, with the Sanhedrin and with the Jews. And so he says, I find no fault in him. This is nonsense. This is nothing I care about, basically, is what he's saying. Stop wasting my time. The Sanhedrin, though, together with a mob that they have now gathered, it says in verse number four, so Pilate said to the chief priests and the crowd, I find no fault with this man. He's in a place now where they can take him to, there's the palace, which is like a military fortification, and then there's a courtyard there, and there's a balcony where Pilate would come out and he would address crowds, and he would, you know, and that's where this is going on. Luke is really summarizing, and some of the other gospels, especially John, give us a little more detail. But basically, this is he's immediately saying that this is nothing that concerns him and is just wanting to make it go away. But the Sanhedrin and the mob that they have worked up insist on his guilt. And in doing so, they mention Galilee. He says, beginning from Galilee to this place. Now, that gives Pilate a possible way out of having to deal with this. Because Herod is the king of Galilee. He's a king over the Galilean part of Palestine. And Herod's in Jerusalem, almost certainly for the Passover feast. And so he thinks to himself, I'll just send him to Herod, and Herod can deal with this. So that's what he does. Now, perhaps Pilate was hoping Herod would simply deal with Jesus himself, but Herod likewise recognizes his innocence. It doesn't say anything right there, but down in verse number 15 later on when he says, I found no fault in this man concerning those things which you accuse him. No, neither did Herod, for I sent you back to him. And indeed, nothing deserving of death has been done by him. So Herod basically sees the same thing. Now in Herod's case, Jesus won't even talk to Herod. Jesus won't say anything. Herod questions him and asks him. Herod wants to see. Herod clearly also doesn't really care about it very much either, except he wants to see a miracle. He wants to see some sort of sign. And Herod was, if anything, a more wicked and evil man than Pilate was. But has no concern for the religious question at all, but wants to see a miracle. Jesus doesn't do anything, so they just make fun of him. They said, well, a king should have a glorious robe, and they put a nice robe on him and laugh at him and send him back to Pilate.
Herod that killed John the Baptist?
Yes, Herod Antipas. Yeah, this is the same one. The son of Herod the Great. It can get confusing because there's a lot of Herods, but the two main, yes, Herod, King Herod, Herod the Great, and then Herod the Great was the one that killed the babies in Bethlehem. And then Herod Antipas was his son. So. Okay. And it says that the friendship of Pilate and Herod increased. They became friends with each other, for previously they had been at enmity with each other. We don't know why they were at enmity, although it's not hard to guess. Pilate was a Roman. He would have contempt for the locals, you know, and also he'd been put in a position. Whereas Herod, you know, he sees himself as a king. He's important and he needs to be respected. Pilate probably didn't have a lot of respect for him. So there's antagonism. But now they become friends. Probably because Pilate shows him some respect. He says, well, you're ruler over this region, so you should deal with this matter, and shows him some respect for his authority, and it becomes kind of a bonding experience for them. But and the important thing is, we'll talk about in a minute, what we're seeing here is a couple of things, and one of them is the fact that Jesus is repeatedly declared to be innocent. That's a major part of the story, and it's really important, is that the civil rulers repeatedly declare him to be innocent. That he dies as an innocent man, one that he has been officially declared as an innocent man. And we'll talk a little bit more about the import of all this later. But again, he declares him to be innocent. So let's read on from verse number 13. Then Pilate, when he had called together the chief priests, the rulers, and the people, said to them, "You have brought this man to me as one who misleads the people. And indeed, having examined him in your presence, I have found no fault in this man concerning those things of which you accuse him. No, neither did Herod, for I sent you back to him. And indeed, nothing deserving of death has been done by him. I will therefore chastise him and release him. For it was necessary for him to release one to them at the feast." And they all cried out at once, saying, "Away with this man, and release to us Barabbas, who had been thrown into prison for a certain rebellion made in the city and for murder." Pilate, therefore, wishing to release Jesus, again called out to them. But they shouted, saying, "Crucify him, crucify him." Then he said the third time, "Why, what evil has he done? I found no reason for death in him. I will therefore chastise him and let him go." But they were insistent, demanding with loud voices that he be crucified. And the voices of these men and of the chief priests prevailed. So Pilate gave sentence that it should be as they requested. And he released to them the one they requested, who for rebellion and murder had been thrown into prison. But he delivered Jesus to their will. Okay, so he comes back and as I said, maybe he was just hoping that Herod would, you know, do something with Jesus, would execute him himself or whatever. But Herod doesn't. Herod sends him back, and Herod likewise says he's innocent. Well, now that gives Pilate even more reason to say, no, the man, I thought he was innocent. Herod thinks he's innocent. He should be let go. He says, "I will therefore punish him, chastise him, and release him." So he says he'll just be scourged, he'll be whipped. He'd ask a question now, why would he be whipped if he was innocent? But, you know, that's the justice of the day. The idea is he'll just do that to placate the Sanhedrin. He's probably talking about the relatively mild, the Romans had three different, in their penal code, there were three different kinds of scourgings. That were there was the fustigatio, which was, you know, if you caught someone vandalizing or some kind of minor thing, then it would be that. Then there was the flagellatio, which was for heavier offenses and was also used in interrogations. And then there was the verberatio, which you would only, and that's what Jesus would end up receiving, but that was done before someone was crucified. It was always, and it was really only done when somebody was going to be crucified, because it was pretty much a death sentence by itself. Just the verberatio would kill people. It was done with a big heavy with a whip with iron spikes coming out of it, and it would just about kill you itself. So he's probably talking about like a fustigatio, like a light. Well, I mean, none of it would be any fun, but he just says, "I'll just scourge him and let him go." But they insist. They keep on crying out. They keep on threatening. And they call instead for the release of Barabbas. There's a custom and this is something, you know, sometimes occupying nations in another nation would do things like they would release somebody who was a political prisoner, not just a criminal, but somebody who was a political prisoner. You'd release them on a special day to kind of show goodwill to the people you were occupying, and that's what they do there. It says on Passover they would release a prisoner. Again, usually a political prisoner, someone the Jews probably liked, not just a common murderer or somebody. They say, "Release to us Barabbas." Barabbas, ironically, his name means the son of the father. And in Aramaic, that's the name of the word Barabbas, means son of the father. And Barabbas is guilty of exactly what they are accusing Jesus of insurrection. Barabbas was actually guilty of that. And, you know, one can't help note the way it's all set up then. What ends up happening is that the guilty sinner goes free and the innocent man dies in his place. Which is, of course, the story of the gospel itself. So throughout, as we said before, his complete innocence is maintained. And that's a major part of the story. All of the gospels emphasize that fact, the repeated declaration of Jesus' innocence. Before the civil governor. All of the Gospels also agree on the fact that Jesus made no attempt to avoid his fate. Again, an important point. Even besides the fact that Jesus had, you know, power over the winds and the waves and, you know, could do all kinds of things, even just on a human level, here's the fact that Pilate obviously hates the Jews, wants to let Jesus go. Jesus makes no attempt to capitalize on that fact, to turn the two of them against each other. Would probably not have been that difficult for even for a normal man of any kind of political ability, let alone for Jesus. He doesn't do any of that. He passively accepts what's happening throughout. And that's an important point to make, is that throughout, Jesus is not a helpless victim of circumstances. Jesus is choosing this. I think the Jewish leaders bear most of the blame. They're driven by envy of Jesus' popularity, fear of the loss of their own positions of influence, what we've seen throughout the book. Luke 16, verse 14, remember, identified the Pharisees as lovers of money. And the Sadducees certainly were. Jesus' teachings challenged their source of income. On both the Pharisee and the Sadducee side, the Pharisees made money by the donations of people when they taught in the synagogues and so forth. And Jesus was essentially saying that all their teachings were wrong. You know, that they didn't understand the law at all. And also that the law wasn't nearly as hard to understand as the Pharisees always made it out to be, which would remove a lot of their privileged positions. And the Sadducees, of course, on their end, Jesus is attacking the corrupt practices on temple grounds, the money changers and the selling of animals. He attacks that on more than one occasion. And, well, that's a pretty old story, somebody killing someone else because their income was challenged. So all of those things combined together, you know, I think that's really, you know, explains their motivation. What about Pilate? Now, why did Pilate do what he did? You know, he'd been ruthless in the past. He had shown very little concern for the opinions of Jews. And historians at a certain point wanted to question that the story wasn't really plausible because Pilate had always been ruthless and Pilate had never shown any concern for how the Jews felt. But we have discovered actually fairly recently that Pilate had a very wealthy patron, a very important, powerful patron in Rome. Somebody kind of secured his position, somebody who had the ear of the emperor. That man had been condemned for treason and executed just a short time before this all happened. And he had been rebuked by the emperor for his harshness towards the Jews. And so Pilate was on very thin ice. And he knew it. His position was very tenuous. And so he had to try and mollify the Jews. He had to, even though he hated them, and in occasions in the past, it showed no scruples at all about just crucifying hundreds of them for on the slightest pretext. But he's trying to, and so when they say, you know, he's an insurrectionist, he's an enemy of Rome, and it's clear they're not going to let this go, then he thinks to himself, you know, what if there's another complaint? What if they send a delegation to the emperor and complain about me? What's that going to mean? Which means ultimately his concern for his own well-being trumps his concern for justice.
Right, yes, he's trying to say, I have, you know, this is not my problem, you people do it, you know. It doesn't appear that releasing Jesus even there was a matter of justice, at least not at first. When you see the whole kind of back and forth exchange, it seems clear that initially, he's just not wanting to be bothered. He just doesn't like the Jews, and he doesn't want to be pushed around and made to do things to do their bidding, you know. Later on, as the debate goes on, it does become clear that he's really actually fascinated by Jesus. And Jesus is, you know, who is this guy? What's going on? What is the, you know, it's... And there's, I think, a healthy dose of superstition that's involved, too. You remember the story, I think, in Matthew, it was where Pilate's wife says, I've had a dream about this man. And when he said something, you know, some of the things that he says really seem to kind of make Pilate afraid. But ultimately, his self-interest, his concern for self-preservation trumps everything else. I think finally a question that we should ask is how much of the population of Jerusalem, how much of the people at large to blame? It does seem strange that here they were, there was a procession kind of bringing him in just a week before. But that wouldn't have been the whole town of Jerusalem. That was a certain group of his followers and disciples.
Boost it up now and see how fickle.
And people are very fickle. People are very fickle.
1 week they just love a person. He says one wrong thing and they want to crucify him. You know,
right.
We used to do that.
And Jesus had been very critical of them. He had called on them to repent. He told them, he says, you're going to, you know, in the day of the kingdom, they're going to come from the north and east and west and south and sit down in the kingdom of God, and you yourselves will be shut out. You know, he challenges their national pride, challenges their belief that they were somehow the privileged people of God just because they were Jews. He consistently refused to meet their expectations. So, and yeah, as I said, crowds are, they're very fickle. And many, no doubt, were simply, a lot of people probably didn't really know what was going on and just kind of followed the crowd. Just follow the leaders. We know there's always lots of folks like that around who are just kind of willing to go along with what everybody else is doing. In Acts chapter 2, Peter accuses the inhabitants of Jerusalem as a whole of being guilty of the death of Christ. And so while there were certainly supporters, they were pretty clearly the minority. You know. So at that point, his fate is secure, and the last part recounts the actual crucifixion and burial. Any questions, sir?
So bad, you said that a lot of men just died from beating. And I've never thought of that as in terms of the miracle of when he rose from the dead. And none of those, he was completely healed from that. So.
Yeah.
He still had the wounds on his hands.
Yeah, although I think that would be a matter of being a sign of an identification of who he was, you know, rather than scars that were not able to be healed, obviously, you know, so. Let's close in prayer. Gracious God and Father, thank you for your blessings. Thank you for your Son and for his love for us and his willingness to die for us, to suffer what we deserve, to be accused of what we are guilty of, and to bear the burden of your wrath for our salvation. We thank you for that, Lord, and we thank you for the faith that you work in the hearts of your people to teach them the truth and to call us to trust in him. For our salvation and for all that we need and want, Lord. And we pray that you would work that faith in us. Bless us and be with us, Lord, and forgive our sins, we pray in Jesus' name.